And the apostle says this, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away? How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, we leave the passage there, and if you would like to turn back with me to Exodus 33, where we are considering the request or the desire of Moses in chapter 33, where he is pleading with God for more of his glory. And the main reason that we are engaged in these studies in the life of Moses is because these things are written for our instruction and for our help and for our benefit. And the Old Testament is full of teaching. Full of illustrations which are relevant for living the Christian life. And you find that the New Testament writers constantly refer back to the Old Testament writings. So it's the height of folly to ignore the Old Testament, because you can miss the gospel and Christian principles that are contained in the Old Testament. Now, a large section of the Old Testament is given over to the life and to the ministry of Moses, the great statesman, the great lawgiver, the great leader of God's people. Now, we've already seen something of his spiritual greatness, his dedication to his God-given work, his tremendous commitment to the people of God, that God had put in his charge, and Moses is absolutely committed to these people. Now, here in this remarkable 33rd chapter, remember the context. The Israelites have committed a terrible sin in the making of the golden calf. And as they made that golden calf, they engaged in carnal, sensual, idolatrous worship. As a result, they have experienced something of the stern judgments of God. And the Lord has said that he will no longer be with them as he was before. At the same time, they have seen something of the great compassionate concern and love that Moses had for them, even though they had sinned. And you remember that Moses had gone into the presence of God and he had pleaded with the Lord to have pity and to show kindness toward these people and not to leave them bereft of his immediate presence. He would still be with them. He is omnipresent. But things would no longer be as they were before. And the Lord says that he would give them an angel of his presence who would be with them. Now, in response to that promise, Moses then pleads with God that they should not be sent on their own. And so here is Moses reasoning with the Lord, even arguing with the Lord, pleading for an unusual manifestation of himself so that the nations around would know that he was their God and that they were his people. And then the Lord gave him that wonderful promise in verse 14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then in the final section of the chapter, you have this request that Moses now makes in verse 18. "Please," he says, "show me your glory." Now, that was part of the theme that Pastor Don was speaking on last weekend, the glory of God. There are three sections, or three divisions, if you like, in this sermon this evening. First of all, the glory that is revealed, and then the glory that is realized, and then the glory that is reserved. First of all, the glory that is revealed. And here is Moses saying to the Lord, show me something more of your glory. Now, in order to understand more fully how staggering that request of Moses was, you need to go back and remember some of the incidents that have taken place in Moses' life up until this point. Moses had seen the glory of God revealed in a number of different ways in his life. You remember that it was by faith that his parents had hidden him when he was a baby. And later on, he would record that himself in the book of Exodus, and he would be able to see in his birth, in his preservation, that the hand of God was in everything that happened. He had seen God at work in the miraculous deliverance. Who would have thought that Pharaoh's daughter would come and secure his safety and his protection, and that she would guarantee his education and his training? And no doubt later on he would look back and he would remember the education that he had received in that place. Then you remember he saw the glory of God in another mighty and marvelous way. The time came in his life where his godly mother and father have stood back, handed him over to the Lord, as many of us as parents have to do with our children, and then simply pray. And for 40 years they prayed. And then Moses heard the call of God himself. And that call came to him to commit himself as a man of God to the God of the Hebrews. And we are told that he refused to be called any longer the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. It was a mighty moment in his life. He weighed things up, he counted the cost, and on the basis of counting the cost, he took this decisive stand, which involved him turning his back on position and social standing, on wealth, on prestige, on authority. He turned his back on everything that the world had to offer. And he went outside the camp, making a clean break with the things of this world. He had seen Christ in the sufferings of these people, and he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. It must have been a glorious sight as far as he was concerned. I don't know whether you have heard this hymn. You may have heard snatches of it before. But the hymn writer puts Moses' experiences in this way. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000 own him. Joyful, choose the better part. Captivated by his beauty, worthy tribute haste to bring. Let his peerless worth constrain thee. Crown him now, unrivaled king. Idols, once they won thee, charmed thee. Lovely things of time and sense. Gilded thus does sin disarm thee. Honeyed, lest thou turn thee thence. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. Who extinguishes their taper till they hail the rising sun? Who discards the garb of winter till the summer has begun? 'Tis that look that melted Peter, 'tis that face that Stephen saw, 'tis that heart that wept with Mary, can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely, till the cup o'erflow the brim. What have we to do with idols who have companied with him? Now that is precisely what happened to Moses at that point in his life. Now let me take a few moments here to allow God's word to search us at this point. Moses had a sight which was of far greater worth than the things of this world. He could say with the fullest conviction what the Apostle Paul later said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All of this world's earthly and empty glory, the Apostle said, he regarded it as excrement. And in like manner, as a young man, Moses saw God, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had seen the glory of God, and he refused the attractions of this world. And if he hadn't refused, he would have had to part company with his conscience, as many another person has, in order to have the brief enjoyment of the treasures of Egypt. He would also have had to part company with his character, as many another person has, for the sake of the treasures of Egypt. And remember what Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There is a refusal to be made in the Christian life. There is a stand that needs to be taken. And the people of God in our generation are being beguiled into thinking that you can serve God and mammon at the same time. And many, many professing Christians are being beguiled and enticed away from that simplicity which is to be found only in Christ. And they have forgotten that their calling as believers is that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now maybe God has brought you here this evening so that you might hear just that. Moses went out of the palace of Egypt. Why? Because he had seen a sight of far greater worth. And then you will recall that he had seen something more of the glory of God at the burning bush. He knew what it was there at the backside of the desert to stand on holy ground and to stand before the one who revealed himself as Jehovah, the eternal God, the great I Am. And he was conscious that he was standing in the presence of the God of glory. And then he saw that glory revealed in a dramatic and solemn way when the 10 plagues came upon the land of Egypt. Then the glory of God was revealed as these people, millions of people, crossed the Red Sea dry shod. And you remember in the song that Moses sang on the other side of the Red Sea in Exodus 15, he says that the Lord is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, a God who alone can do wonders. And then he saw the glory of God revealed in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He saw the glory of God revealed in the giving of the manna and the water from the rock. He saw the glory of God again and again and again. And his life was not all plain sailing, far from it. Throughout his life, especially with the leadership of the Israelites, Moses knew what it was to bear the reproaches of Christ. These people made astonishing demands upon him. He had a life of loneliness, a life of disappointment, a life of frustration, a life of discouragement, a life of misunderstanding, a life of heartbreak. He knew the reproaches of Christ. 40 years wandering in the wilderness, bearing the burden of a murmuring, grumbling people, enduring untold agonies as he went into the presence of God repeatedly to pray for these people. That was Moses' lot. However, even in that kind of life, the glory of God is revealed. And that kind of life has indescribable compensations. There is a glory that is revealed, but there is a glory that is realized. And as we are looking at Moses at this point in his life, he has been in the immediate presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights. What was he doing? He was beholding the glory of God. Look at chapter 34 again and verse 29. Chapter 34 and verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and in the reproaches of Christ that fell upon him, Moses has entered into an intimate communion with the Lord, which caused his face to shine. It is not empty words when God says, "Them that honour me, I will honour." And Moses is being honored by God. It is evident that he is a man who knows God. And yet, despite all that he has seen of the revealed glory of God, we now hear him saying, "Lord, I want you to show me your glory." It's a staggering request. He's still not satisfied after all that he has seen of the glory of God, despite all that he has heard, despite all that he has been promised by God. He's been with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He's spoken to the Lord face to face, come to know the Lord perhaps more than any other man in such an intimate way. He's been given the assurance, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." But here he is going further and further in with God. He's wanting to know more. "Show me more of your glory." He has this insatiable desire to know more of God. Now bear in mind the context in which he is doing this. He's recently been sick at heart in the way that the people have sinned and built that golden idol, in the way that Aaron had been weak as a leader. And he's now disappointed. He's obviously feeling a sense of isolation and a sense of loneliness. If the people could do such a thing in such a short space of time, after all that they've seen in their redemption, what may happen next? If Aaron could crumble so easily and be persuaded to compromise and give in, what could happen next? That's the context in which he is pleading. He's wanting an increasing revelation of the glory of God. In the face of the increasing declension of the people of God. Here are the people going further and further away. And Moses is wanting to know more and more. Well, let me pause again just in order to make another application. Because I think it's something that is relevant to the wider national and church scene in which we find ourselves today. Because our generation is witnessing some of the most momentous developments in the whole history of mankind. In my generation alone, and in your generation, most of you. The developments that are taking place in this world are happening at such an unprecedented scale. It's never been known in the world before. And many of those developments are magnificent and they are breathtaking and they are wonderful. And they are bringing blessing and help to millions of people. They have changed the social life of millions of people for the good and for the better. I could not possibly describe to any child in this congregation the kind of social life that I grew up in. And the deprivation in comparison to what they enjoy in their homes today. In one lifetime, the internet has played a most significant part in changing the lives of millions. It's played a significant part in all that's happened in Egypt and Libya and in the Middle East. It's all come about through the instrumentality of the internet. And you can't help but rejoice with people who've been liberated from such despots and from such cruel rulers and regimes. It's interesting, I was reading in my own devotions, in my Bible notes, the writer was saying this, speaking about the wider work of God. We are seeing decline here, speaking about the United Kingdom, but enormous expansion of Christianity in other parts of the world, such as Africa, Latin America, and parts of Asia. As we study church history, we see that this has always been the trend. When one area of the world loses faith in Christ, the gospel expands into other parts of the world. For example, when Europe was still in the grip of paganism, Christianity was strongest in the Middle East and North Africa. When Christianity began to decline in North Africa, it spread and expanded into Europe. In the history of the growth of the church, the expansion is always greater than the decline. My own prediction is that soon we will witness a massive conversion to Christ of Muslims in the Arab world and other parts of the Middle East. That may surprise some because the militant side of the Muslim religion, Islamic fundamentalism, seems so fanatical, and it is certainly alarming and frightening many people and governments in the Western world. However, although the Islamic leadership in places such as Algeria, Libya, Iran, and Egypt is getting more and more violent and powerful, the general Muslim population is getting very disillusioned with their religious teachers and rulers, who seem to have brought only poverty and disaster to their nations. This means that the power of Islam is very unstable. Many ordinary Muslim people are genuinely seeking God. And only today I was reading moving accounts of peoples in the Arab world having visions of Christ in which he told them that he really is the Son of God and really did die for the sins of the world. Now, that's interesting from the point of view that that was written 19 years ago. That was written 19 years ago. And we're beginning to see some of those things actually happen. It is an astonishing thing that we're seeing on the world scene. But there is also the serious downside. And a downside which is almost sinister. Because there is the negative side to these developments, where anarchists and troublemakers, by means of the very same internet, can disrupt society, they can create havoc, and they can cause chaos. And millions of people are being brainwashed by powerful internet media sources. And it's questionable as to whether we are even seeing the beginning of these things, and just how powerful these forces may yet become in the world and in our own national life. And I don't think that we appreciate the impact that they are having as they unleash, these dark forces unleash their powerful attacks upon the faith and the morals of a whole generation of people. And those attacks are coming from all sides, and the ominous thing is that the vast majority of people have no idea that they are under attack at all. That's why I commend this article concerning Facebook to you. Listen to the words of someone else, a man named Viscount Hailsham, a former statesman and politician in England, speaking in the mid-90s, and I believe it's relevant today for today. Our country, he says, is being destroyed before our eyes by a conspiracy of intellectuals without faith, delinquents without honour, muckrakers without charity or compassion, young men who are incapable of dreaming dreams, and old men who have never known what it is to see visions. In the public life of today, a public man is mocked when he speaks about patriotism. A cynical sneer greets references to honour and integrity in political as well as in business affairs. And if anyone by chance says he believes in a healthy family life as the foundation of civilization, or backs the traditional Christian ethic on sex and morals, we hear an awful lot of nonsense about the need for tolerance and charity in allowing the young to be taught to do as they please, and in allowing them to be kept in ignorance about the inevitable and disastrous consequences of doing so, when the squalid and tragic consequences of their doing so are being played out daily in Parliament and in the courts. All this, be it noted, is defended in the name of freedom. Freedom from irksome control and discipline. We fought for freedom in the war, they say. But the truth is, we have never been less free than we are today. For we have been victims of a gigantic takeover bid that has covered the whole of life and whose effects are proving far more shattering than we could ever have supposed. Now, that is not confined to the secular world, because the impact, I believe, is being felt within the church. I'm speaking from the standpoint of being a Christian and looking back over 50 years of church life. And from that perspective, there seems to me to be a distinct decline in evangelical life and work within the church. The deadening effects of worldly attitudes and influences being absorbed by professing Christians, to the extent that so much that passes itself off as faith or professing Christianity is simply an anemic parody. And it refuses, like Moses, to make a clean break with the world. For generations, the church prayer meeting was described as the powerhouse of the church. And we are living in a day where there seems to be fewer and fewer of young people or middle-aged people taking their place and taking their stand in the pattern of the prayer life of the church. And those who are there, rarely do we hear so many of them as much as raising their voice in prayer. Now, I am not questioning whether they have private prayer or not. I'm not questioning whether they privately pray for God's work. Because it is private prayer, nobody is able to know. What I am thinking about is the fact that comparatively few in these age groups are to be found regularly at the church prayer meeting week by week. And how many young believers are taking up the burden of the work in their local church? How many of them are offering themselves for service or even for Christian ministry? How many young people have any interest in missionary work? To take up a missionary magazine even, let alone have the desire to go as a missionary. Well, all that I'm saying is that with the passage of time, there will be fewer and fewer standing in the breach. And I know, and I'm very, very familiar with, and I've heard it numbers of times, the old saying that God buries his workmen, but he carries on his work. But that raises the question, how can God do that if he hasn't got workers to do it through? So let me ask you the question, how does that affect you this evening? If you're a professing Christian, are you concerned about the state of the world? Are you concerned about the state of the church? Well, surely most of us are. We are concerned. So what is it we can do? Well, I am saying to you that we can look at what Moses did here. What did Moses do? He sees the declension of God's people. He sees the situation could get worse and worse. And he beseeches God with all of his soul and with all of his might, that we might have a greater glimpse of something of your glory and of your greatness and of your sovereignty and of your power. And if ever there was a need for that kind of thing, surely it is in the day and age in which we are living. Proverbs 29 and verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And literally it says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And the vision in Proverbs 29 is referring to the Word of God. Where there is no Word of God, there is the casting off of restraint. And we are seeing the casting out of restraints in the world all around us. That is why we need a renewed vision of the glory of God. In a time of confusion and uncertainty and of fear and foreboding. And the Oriental world has millions upon millions of people who are still bowing down to their idols. And the Western world has millions upon millions of people who are bowing down to the golden calf of materialism. And the Lord's people are in this world. And our great need is simply what Moses is pleading for. A deeper realization of the greatness and of the glory of the God that we serve and that we worship, and of the glory of this glorious gospel. So we need to look above and beyond all the tumults that are taking place in the world, and to focus on the throne of God, where he sits in sovereign glory, knowing the end from the beginning. Here is Moses. He has seen the glory of God in so many ways in the past. But now he has the vision of God's glory. And what does God say? Look at what he says in chapter 33 and verse 19. Chapter 33 and verse 19. He said, this is God's answer. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then look at chapter 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, children's children, to the third and fourth generation. The revelation of God through his name, that is what God says to him. It is declaring that he is God. He is a God of holiness. He is a God of purity. He is a God of eternal glory. But he is also the God of grace, who shows mercy to millions. Now, the fascinating thing about this request of Moses is that although in some ways it was refused, it was also answered. It was a partial answer. The Lord says to him, you cannot see my face, because no man can see my glory and live. So the request is going to be given, but it is only going to be given in part. Because, says God, no man is able to stand. He's not capable of standing before the vision, the full vision of God's glory. No man could bear it. It would kill him. because of the inconceivable nature of that glory. Isaiah felt it. He was like one as dead. Ezekiel was almost blinded by it. John on Patmos fell as if he was dead in front of it. There have been others in the history of the church who have been overwhelmed physically by the sense of the glory of God. So Moses didn't fully appreciate what he was asking. And so the Lord is teaching him, gently but tenderly, saying to him what is possible and what is not possible. And so the Lord comes to him and says, not yet, Moses, not yet. You are going to see my glory one day, but you're not ready for it yet. There is no one who can see my glory and live, and you cannot bear it. But there will be a day when you will see all that a mortal man is able to bear to see of my glory. So here is Moses having a glimpse. I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will go past you. You will see the hinder. You will see the afterglow. You will see something of the edges of my ways. But there is something else to learn. Moses asked to see the glory of God. And the Lord says what? The Lord says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. His goodness is his glory in disguise. And the full answer came 1,000 years later when Moses stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ, who was goodness, the goodness and the glory of God walking among men, Moses saw on the Mount of Transfiguration what John speaks about. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look at chapter 34 and verse 29. We read there, when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And that is what Paul is referring to when he is speaking about the ministry of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. And in those chapters, Paul is showing us that God's ultimate interest in everything is to display his own glory. And that is what the teaching of chapter 3 is all about. He is saying that the entire Godhead is taken up with this. What? Displaying God's glory. That is what God the Father does in creation. I've spoken about this numbers of times from this pulpit. What is God doing in the created order? He is manifesting his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Look at some of the pictures with the Hubble telescope. See something of the glory of God. The earth is manifesting his handiwork. It is filled with his glory. He is revealing his glory in the whole realm and the works and the wonders of creation. Now that is also what the Son is taken up with in the work of redemption. When he came into the world, they said, we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father. So his very coming into the world, what was it doing? It was displaying the glory of God, not only in his incarnation, but also in his atonement. Do you remember in that supreme moment when he is about to offer himself up on the cross, what does he say to his Father? Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. He was glorifying his Father in the very death of the cross. So each divine person in the Trinity is involved. The concern of the Father in creation. And then the new creation dawn, says the Apostle, when God came in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. Here is the light that lights every man coming into the world, giving the light, what of? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he said, has shone into our hearts. What for? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that is why it is in the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of Jesus Christ. What are we doing? We are manifesting the glory of God. As God speaks this new word, he is saying to the darkness and to the blindness of the unbelief of men and women who are sitting there as sinners, he's coming to them and he's saying, let there be light. And suddenly, there dawns a power which enlightens people's minds. And the work of the new creation begins in a person's soul. Sometimes it happens suddenly, and sometimes it happens more slowly and gradually. And occasionally, when it happens, people begin to speak in the same way as the blind man. I don't know what has happened. I don't know what's taking place in my life. All that I know is that a man named Jesus came. And once I was blind, but now I can see. That is God's exclusive work. And when men and women are turned to Jesus Christ, then the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in his face shines into them and dispels the darkness. That is what the Father is taken up with in creation. That is what the Son is taken up with in redemption. The glory which is revealed and a glory which is realized. But then the apostle goes on to say something astonishing. Speaking of Christians, he says, we all, as with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, even by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, this same God who chose to display his glory in the creation, the same God who chose to display his glory in the face of Jesus Christ is the same God who is manifesting his glory in the very lives of his people. And that is what the Holy Spirit is doing in our sanctification. And that is what God has promised that he will do. Now remember what happened with Moses on that mountain. His face shone with the glory that he'd been privileged to behold. It was so awesome that when Aaron and the people saw him, they were afraid to come near him. And Moses lifted the veil and he spoke to them. And when he had done speaking with them, he veiled his face again. And Paul tells us that he did that so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. So that the Israelites might not, if the veil wasn't there, they might have seen the glory fading and fading and fading, and it's gone. Well, why should they not see that? Well, presumably, as they saw that glory fade, they might have felt that the authority with which Moses spoke and the law which Moses delivered was also something that was temporary and was also something that was fading. Well, you can discuss that over supper. Be that as it may, Moses was reflecting on his face the glory that he had beheld. Now, how did he behold it? It had burst forth when the law of God was written on tables of stone. And it began to fade when Moses came down from the mountain and met the people. But that glory was a glory that the people saw when Moses reflected it. Now what the Apostle Paul is saying is that our experience in the new covenant is greater than that, because the glory which the people saw that day was a fading glory. Moses' face shone for a time, but then eventually the glory disappeared. But the glory of the new covenant, says the Apostle, is a permanent glory. Not only is it a permanent glory, it is an increasing glory. It is from glory to glory, literally with ever increasing glory. It is not fading, it is continually increasing. And that is the process by which God takes us to know himself in a deeper and in a greater way. And that is the whole aim and the purpose of God working in our lives, that he might work within us that his glory might shine out through us. And you will notice that the glory that shone from Moses' face was an external glory that Moses reflected. But Paul says our glory is an internal glory, which comes from and produces a transformed character. We are changed from one degree of glory to another. It is the word metamorphosis, the same word that is used of the transfiguration, when the glory of God burst forth from our Saviour. And Paul says God is dealing with you in such a way that his glory will break through your character with an ever-increasing glory. And it is not done by reflecting. The King James Version is accurate, I believe, when it says beholding. Beholding. The glory came to Moses' face when he gazed upon the law of God. And the glory was seen there. He beheld it. And in that sense he reflected it. So how does this work of transformation go on in our lives? It is as we behold the glory of the Lord. Where do we behold the glory of the Lord? Well, you can see it in creation. You can think about it in redemption. But you see it in Holy Scripture. That is where you behold the glory of the Lord. That is where you realize who God is and what God is like. So what will help you to keep going on in the way Moses needed to be kept going on? In the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the tumult, in the midst of all your disappointments and discouragements, the hard work of living in this life, of raising a family, how is it that you will be kept going on by coming again and again to the Word of God? By gazing at the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit will take you to the Word of God, where his glory is revealed to you, so that as you see his glory revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture, your whole character will be transformed. That is why the Bible is so important. It's not just a thing that we have as a church. It is foundational and fundamental. So there is a glory that is revealed, there is a glory that is realized in redemption and in sanctification, and then very quickly there is a glory that is reserved until our perfection and glorification is completed and we enter into heaven. And the apostle says, now we see as through a glass darkly, but then face to face. That future glory, he says, is revealed to us in a measure. We have realized it in part. We are beholding it. You are seeing it. You can see something of the glory of God. We are beholding it. It's like looking in a mirror dimly. But we are beholding the glory of the Lord. It's as if the hand of the Lord that covered Moses is covering us now. We're in the cleft of the rock, as it were. And the glory which is yet to be revealed is veiled. And we're seeing it indistinctly. Nevertheless, says the apostle, you can see it. Wasn't it said of Richard Sibbes, the great Puritan, heaven was in him before he was in heaven? He saw it. He dwelt on these things. There is a day coming when it shall be revealed in all of its fullness. It is being reserved. Our Lord spoke about it when he prayed to his Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am. Why? So that they may behold my glory, which I had with you before the world was. Stephen, when he was dying, saw something of that glory being filled with the Holy Ghost. He looked steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. when our Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven, he filled the heavens with his glory. Absolutely breathtaking when you think about it. And when you are going through all of these dark situations and these difficult pathways, that glory is being indelibly etched out in your weak, frail human flesh. And you are able to say, my light afflictions are but for a moment in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is yet to be revealed. So don't lose heart. We're living in wonderful days, yet difficult days. The worst of times, the best of times. There is declension in the work of God in the Western world. But there is advance in the Orient. And we need to pray with the psalmist. Revive your work in the midst of the years. For some of you who are middle-aged, it's not just the young people that we need to be concerned about. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In my middle age, in my old age, when it is possible for the fires to burn down, for me to grow cold, to ease off, to settle down. Oh God, revive your work in the midst of the years. And that was Moses till the day that he died. Show me more of your glory and more of your glory. And he entered into heaven and his eye wasn't dim. And his natural force was not abated. Oh, that God would make us like this. That he would give us that desire. Show me, oh God, before I go to heaven, show me something of your glory manifested in your church in this place. Let me see something of your glory in children and young people and older people being truly converted. Show us something of your glory in the power of a reawakening or a revival. Show us something of your glory in this land and nation at such a time, ripe for judgment but ripe for mercy. And you are a God who shows mercy to thousands. Lord, show mercy to this nation. Stagger the critics. Stagger the pundits who've written off your gospel. And oh, move in a powerful way that this nation will manifest your glory among the nations of the world. Well, let's pray God that he'll give us that desire. And he'll give us that desire to pray for it more and more. Well, may the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We would humble ourselves in your presence, conscious that we deserve nothing at your hand except judgment. And you are a God of justice and of judgment, but you're a God of mercy and of grace, showing kindness and mercy to thousands, generation after generation. O God, do it, we pray, in this our day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.